Last week we actually started out with a reading toward the beginning. We had a reading, and John was kind enough to read us the thing. But he did such a good job with the Spanglish accent that I didn't think it would be possible for him to do Shakespeare today. So I've asked somebody else to do Shakespeare. We're going to start with Shakespeare. If you turn your hand out over on the back. We're actually going to start with Shakespeare. You know, you get everything in this class. You get Shakespeare, you get theology, you get hermeneutics, you get philosophy, food, most of all food, fellowship, and everything else. So, all right, that's right. So, what's going to happen is that Julie is going to read two lines, and then I'm going to interpret, because not everybody here speaks Shakespeare, okay? Even those of you who have a strong King James background, that doesn't mean you speak Shakespeare. So let's go ahead with this. Go ahead, Julie.
My love is as a fever, longing still for that which longer nurses the disease.
My love is like a fever, still longing for that which feeds the disease.
Feeding on that which doth preserve the ill, the uncertain, sickly appetite to please.
Feeding on that which prolongs the illness, all to please the unhealthy desires of the body.
My reason, the physician to my love, angry his prescriptions are not kept.
My reason, love's doctor, angry that I do not follow his directions.
Hath left me, and I desperate now approve. Desire is death, which physic did accept.
Has left me, and desperate I find that desire leads to death, which reason will not allow. Now reason is past curing. Now I am past cure, and I am frantic with continual unrest.
My thoughts and my discourse are as madmen's are, at random from the truth vainly expressed.
My thoughts and my words are like a madman's, lies foolishly uttered.
For I have sworn thee fair, and thought thee bright, who art as black as hell, as dark as night.
For I thought you were moral and bright, shining as a star, but you really are black as hell and dark as night. This is a sonnet about love sickness. Some of you maybe have experienced a moment of love sickness sometime in your life, maybe during high school or whatever. How many have had to deal with someone you know who has been, at some point in time, lovesick, and you've had to deal with it? How many have had to? So, okay. Difficult. It's difficult. People can become so lovesick that they become debilitated. And that's what this sonnet is about. And it's the struggle. It's actually the struggle between reason and emotion or passion, that these are two different sort of forces, and the person is the one writing it, and the person thinks of the passion and reason as two different things. Emotion has gotten so bad, love sickness has gotten so bad that the writer is sick, is on the verge of death. But reason is supposed to be the physician and fix it, and reason isn't working. All reason is doing is keeping him alive. And this is actually this sense that you have reason and emotion, or reason and passion, and then somehow we're supposed to deal with those two. That goes way back. The ancient Greeks actually described it in terms of a charioteer with two horses. And you've heard pulling in the opposite direction. And passion is pulling in this direction, and reason is pulling in this direction. And the person has to grab the reins and pull them together so you can go anywhere. Because until you do that, you can't go anywhere. You're completely debilitated. That's this idea. Well, today we're going to talk about passion and desire and pleasure. And we're working from Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. So if you could turn to that, and then if you have managed to pull a little blue bookmark, if you could be ready at less than a moment's notice to read that. I want to talk a little bit about desire because pleasure and desire are so closely related. So in your handout at the beginning of it, we have the idea of the human will to have relief from desire. Desire is something we all have. And when you have a desire, the first thing you want is you want relief from that. You want fulfillment or relief from that tension of that desire. And Schopenhauer was a philosopher that really concluded that that's the essential experience in life. Life is basically the process of experiencing unmet desires and then dealing with that. And in the early part of the 20th century, there were sort of three different schools in Vienna, three different schools of psychology or psychotherapy. The first one was Freud, Sigmund Freud, and he came up with the idea that all desire is fueled by lust, and he would say sexual lust of some kind. You have this tension between the conscious ego as it tries to meet the demands of the id and the superego. That's what this is. That's what the Shakespearean sonnet is. Is you have the id, and the id is the person who's struggling between the ego. The ego. I got them mixed up. Better put them up here. Sorry. This is the ego. This is the id. This is the superego. The ego, did I get it right? Yeah, good. The ego is the person, and the id is these passions and lusts and everything else, and the superego is everything that society tells us, everything that religion tells us, all of the rules, the ethical rules of the world and of religion and everything else. And so this is sort of the ethical side of trying to do what's right and wrong, and this is the passion, lust side of not wanting to do what's right and wrong. But basically what's wanting to fulfill desire. And so Freud didn't, I mean, this structure is nothing new. This goes back, you know, since the beginning of Western thought. The second school, the Viennese school of psychology, was Alfred Adler. And his idea was that we basically, we start out as infants, feeling very insecure, very dependent, and very inferior, and our life project is to overcome that, to overcome our insecurity, to overcome our inferiority, and so it's an individual sort of life project. And then Viktor Frankl, his idea was that our life project is to find meaning, and so you have a will to power, a will to pleasure, and a will to meaning. And in fact, all of these really do overlap. But these are actually three different schools of psychology from Vienna. And from that, we have inherited much of what we have today in the field of psychology, cognitive psychology, psychotherapy, a lot of the underlying theories of psychology that we work with today actually go back to these three Viennese schools. Okay, now there's two different kind of background ideas I wanted to kind of start with. And then in feeling all this, as Schopenhauer said, feeling all this is desire. We desire or will meaning in our life, we desire pleasure, we desire power. And so there's this underlying unrest, this sort of angst that we have. Augustine talked about it. He said human desire is a permanent source of misery. And what he meant by that is explained in the next sentence. Desire is organic. It grows. The more you feed it, the more you give it what it wants, the bigger and stronger it gets. And of course, the stronger our cravings get, the less we are satisfied. That's that sort of hedonistic principle of dissatisfaction, that cycle. And that's true of meaning. The more we do things that would give us meaning, the more ways that we seek meaning, we want more. Same with pleasure. And that gets people in trouble. They become criminals. They become deviants and perverts, and they get arrested, and we find out that they're doing terrible things. And the same thing is true with power. It seems like the lust for power, nobody gets power and it seems to be satisfied. Have you ever noticed that? They always want the next office, the next way of having power. And so Augustine is right. The more you feed the craving, the more dissatisfied you get and the more need you have to feed the craving. This is a pretty dark understanding of human nature, but these are really helpful insights that these different folks have given us as we approach what Koheleth has to say. Spinoza talks about desire. He says desire is appetite with consciousness thereof. We deem things to be good because we strive for it, wish for it, long for it, desire it. We don't always desire it because it's good. We think it's good and then we desire it. And so the desire is our awareness of it is what fuels it. And actually all of this informs all of commercial activity, at least at the retail level. You know, the commercials you hear on the radio, see on TV, the things that flash up at you on the internet. All of it's designed what? It's all of it's to tap into your desires. And that's true of politics. Patrick Fury refers to the radical politicization of desire, the accommodation of desire for the sake of power. Politicians want it, they tell you what you want to hear, and they promise you what you want to have in your life. And all the security that Alfred Adler talked about, I'm insecure in my health, and I need health insurance, and I need an income for the rest of my life, I need social security, I need health insurance, I need all these things. There it is. There's Alfred Adler. I want security. And that's very much what the politicians understand. And all of this is, the undercurrent of all of this is this idea that if I fulfill my desire, whether it's for meaning, pleasure, power, for security, for self-esteem, whatever it is, if I satisfy that desire, I will be happy. Happy, 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 happy. And have you ever met anybody who's really happy, 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 happy? I mean, you find people who are content. You find people who have joy. Are they happy, 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 happy? Probably not. A couple of you are saying, please don't do that again. Please don't do that again. That's just abusive. Okay. No. The vote is in. The results are in. That's right. The survey monkey has spoken. And so many of the ancient Greek philosophers, the Epicureans, talked about life's pursuit as personal happiness in a sense defined by avoiding pain and preferring pleasure. And that notion actually is the basis of an entire school of secular ethics called utilitarianism, which is the moral theory that an action is morally right if and only if it is productive of the most utility, that is, happiness and pleasure, for the greatest number of persons. And one of the founders of that was a fellow by the name of Jeremy Bentham, who was pro-slavery. Now, you think about that. He was pro-slavery. Go back and read the sentence. Slavery is morally right if and only if it produces the most utility for the greatest number of persons. Now, the slaves aren't all that utilitized, are they? They're not happy. But if the rest of society benefits from it, we're good to go. And so we have this notion of utility, this notion of pleasure and happiness, and it's even sort of become politicized and even turned into ethical moral theory, the idea that you're gonna find the least amount of pain and the greatest amount of pleasure for the largest amount of people. And there are a lot of politicians who follow that same idea. The problem with that is that it completely stomps on any rights of minorities at all. Because the greatest number of people refers to the majority. If you're in the minority, you have no rights. Okay. All right. And I'm going to skip Ayn Rand. You can read that. But But I want to start gravitating over to what we find in the Bible. And one of the privileges that we have in Western society is that we can read a Bible that's in English, that's an interpretation, a translation of the Greek, and the Greek is not that far removed from English. The Greek basically informed Latin, and Latin informed French, Italian, Spanish, and French in Portuguese, thank you, and Romanian, and French especially combined with the Germanic languages to form English. English is really basically a combination of French and German. And so the English to French to Latin to Greek lineage means that we can find, we run into words in the English language that actually we can discover in Greek, and they're not unfamiliar to us. That isn't true in a lot of other parts of the world, but that's the privilege that we have. So hedonism, this idea that life is all about pleasure and passion, that's actually, we actually find in the Bible the word hedone, and it's a Strong's Greek word 2237. We find that word in Luke in the parable of the sower. So if you could read Luke 8:14.
The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature.
Thank you. And the word pleasures there that chokes the seed. The seed is the Word of God and the pleasures. And we know that. We know that just our daily idols that distract us from being sold out for God every second serve us very poorly because they distract us from God's Word, just even on a daily basis. Pleasures, hedone. Okay, Titus 3:3.
For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another.
So part of the grace of being brought from dark to light through Jesus Christ and through the gospel, part of that grace is being able to look back over our shoulder and say, wait a minute, if I am now a follower of Christ, a devotee, a disciple, a slave, as many of the writers of the New Testament identify themselves, a slave to Christ. If I'm a slave to Christ, I am no longer a slave to pleasures. I'm no longer a slave to emotion and passion. I'm a slave to Christ. But that word pleasure is the slave master that's referred to there. It's the hedone. 2 Peter 2:13.
Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you.
Referring to false prophets and teachers. And false prophets and teachers, in fact, we know that that's one of the ways that we can tell by their fruits, is that they are, you know, looking for pleasure. They are focused on having pleasure, even reveling in the daytime. It says that's how bold and shameless they are. Okay, and then finally James 4, and the word is passions. If you listen to it, and it's in verse 1 and also in verse 3. If you could read that.
What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures.
Okay, so the first one was desires. The second one was pleasures. Both translating the word hedone. And so we do have this sense, not so much that passions, lusts, desires, whether it's desire for pleasure, power, or meaning, passion, lust, desires, not so much that they're juxtapositioned against reason, but they're juxtapositioned against God, against our very worship of God, our very submission to God, our very surrender to God. And yet we also see in this context that we aren't asked to sort of through reason and self-control to sort of pull it together and beat the passions. We're asked to turn our attention to the King of Kings and to our Savior and rely upon Him, if in a sense, to pull us out of the trap of pleasure and passions and lusts. That's the sort of the regime or the protocol or the way that we understand this difference between the biblical viewpoint and the Western or the psychological viewpoint. Any questions or comments on that? All right, so let's take a look. Finally, we get to Koheleth. We get to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 in verses 1 to 11. Can I get a volunteer to read that? It's 11 verses. Can I get somebody to read that? Thank you so much, Michael.
I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man, to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the life of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep it from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained.
Amen.
You know, you read that and you say, meaning he had wisdom and he grasped for wisdom. And we're going to see next week that wisdom doesn't get you there either by itself. Pleasure. He grasped power. He had vineyards and wealth. He had the whole thing. And you can read about this. I referenced it in the outline here. B3, his building projects, his wives and concubines, his treasures. It's all there. And what he is saying, what we're reading here in this part is, this is based on fact. This is not just based, what if I had everything? We can look at Solomon and we can see personified in Solomon the acting out of the fulfillment of desire. There is no desire. I mean, he had it at B2, he had his parties, and he realized that even with, it says in verse 3, I searched my heart with how to cheer my body with my mind, with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly. I mean, laughter. And he says it's, well, verse 2, he says it is mad. There is no comic relief. Comic relief is very, very short-lived. You can watch a stand-up comedian, and I used to kind of enjoy watching stand-up comedians on TV and all that, and the Comedy Channel. But you know what? It does. It just gets boring after a while. And in order to make it interesting and, I guess, funny, they just get, nastier and nastier, more and more vulgar.
Take it to the next level.
Taking it to the next level. And after a while, you just realize, first of all, I don't even want to catch myself laughing at this
Amen.
Stuff. And second, we're not going anywhere with it. It's not even funny anymore. It's just the same old thing over and over again. Can't you think of anything other than potty humor and sex humor and taking shots at this group or that group? That's it? That's all you got? It is all they have. It's mad. It's madness. And we even see that in Proverbs 14:13. If you could actually, if you could read read back up and read 12 and 13, if you could, please. Doesn't get us anywhere. At the end, it doesn't get us anywhere. So we end up with, I mean, if you read the first sentence of this passage, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. This is like a scientific project. He's basically saying, can I find fulfillment in pleasure? Let's give it a try. So he tests himself. And then at verse 11, what does he discover? It's all vanity. You're right back to the beginning of the book. And so what we discover is power plus pleasure does not provide meaning, purpose, and fulfillment. These two components are insufficient to provide that. That's basically our lesson today. I mean, that's basically what Kohel has for us today. Now, next week, we're going to start looking at meaning. We're going to look at whether wisdom is really, the seeking meaning is going to get you to meaning, especially seeking meaning under the heaven, as he even says in the passage today. Okay, so Ephesians, I mean, so what does that mean? Well, number one, we can read this, and even without a whole lot of gospel, a whole lot of theology, we can read this and we can take away lessons. And for example, Ephesians 5:3.
But among you, there must not be a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity, or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people.
Okay, that's right. And I. Can I ask you to read verse 2 right ahead of that, please? You can read it out of order. It's fine.
Was it live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God?
That's really our choice. We can look over our back of our shoulder and we can try to recover and resume sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. Paul is saying, you know what? Don't bother. In fact, don't even let that be named. Don't even let there be a hint of your reputation in that. But instead, just focus in verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Put the focus on Christ. And when you do, that's the word repent. When you do, you're turning away from those lusts and desires that could enslave us. So our second application is that we can seek the greatest pleasure by finding meaning in the King of Kings. And one of the ways of seeing that is the story of Elijah. When he, remember, he poured the water and made ditches and he said, okay, bring it on. And then what happens? God brought fire down upon his water-doused altar. And verse 39, if you could read that.
And when the people saw it, they said, Adonai, he is God. Adonai, he is God.
That's right. They fell on their faces and they said, wait a minute. Our idols, today we're talking about pleasure. Our idols are not God. God is God. And then very familiar verse, Matthew
6:33.
So we turn our focus, turn our attention away from the pleasures of this world. Are there pleasures that God has for us? Of course there are. But when we receive those pleasures as grace, and when we, instead of grabbing for them as idols, then that is where the blessing really is. And so, let me get a volunteer for our memory verse. Do we have any volunteers?
I'll give it a try.
Thank you.
The end of the matter. All has been heard.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Here.
No, this is
the whole
duty of man. Yeah.
For,
right.
Now that's
for God. Yeah, fear God and for God.
For God will judge.
Will bring. Who wants to finish
God
it?
Will bring
there it is.
Into judgment.
Right. Yeah.
That's all
right. Let's. That's good. That's a good start. You got us started. You got our group started. Let's read it together as a class. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of command. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So, fear God. Fearing God, following Christ, as John Piper would tell us, that's the greatest pleasure.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. That's the greatest power. And next week we'll look into meaning. And as well, let me go back, and I know I forgot who read Titus, but if you go back to Titus, who read Titus? Anybody have it? If you still got it open,
sure.
Could you drop back and read us verses 3-7 of chapter 3, please?
For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, casting our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Okay, thank you. So this whole idea that we're talking about of setting aside the idolatry of pleasures is, and I'd encourage you to spend some time in that passage today or this week. It's Titus 3, verses 3 to 7, because there we're reminded that turning away from bondage to pleasure, lust, it's lust for power, lust for money, lust for status, pornography, any kind of struggle we have with lust. Ephesians 3, 3 to 7 reminds us we can't get there on our own strength. We can't walk out of that trap on our own strength. It's grace from God. And when we have that grace, when we turn to God and we ask God to strengthen us and to help us to be more dedicated to Him, then we sort of stand on Ephesians 3, 3 to 7. And from there, we can read the last passage I want to hit today is 1 John 2, 15 to 18. Whoever has that. And it is the last hour. If we look around us and we see how the world strives for meaning, strives for power, strives for pleasure, those are antichrist right there. And we are in the last hour and we need to take this verse to heart. So let's do that and close in prayer. Father God in heaven, we do ask that You help us to be passionate about not loving the world or the things in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of eyes, and the pride of life. But be passionate about You, You who are the source of meaning, You who are the source of power, You who are the source of beauty and pleasure.
Amen.
And help us to be passionate about You. And let us have that passion even now as we go to worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name.